Well, would you please turn with me to the passage we read in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8. And reading verses 23 down to 25. Where we read, "And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Well, today we are continuing our studies in Mark chapters 1 to 8, focusing yet again on the question, who is this Jesus? And for a few moments today, I want to focus on Jesus' encounter with this blind man. The encounter with this blind man. And for those of you who may be taking notes, we're looking at it under two headings: the request and the restoration. The request and the restoration. First, we have the request in verse 22. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' encounter with a blind man. Mark focuses on Jesus' encounter with a blind man. Now, before we go any further, it's important that we remember the context. We find ourselves again in Mark chapter 8. Jesus has fed 4,000 non-Jews in the Decapolis region. He's then experienced the growing hostility of the Pharisees, who demand that he provide them with a heavenly sign, a heavenly proof that he's God's promised Messiah. He quickly leaves the Pharisees and warns the disciples about the unbelief of the Pharisees and Herod, an unbelief that can creep into and influence a person's whole life like leaven in bread. The disciples fixate on this idea of bread, and they have a heated discussion among themselves about the fact that they've forgotten to take any bread with them. And Jesus asks them a series of heart-probing questions, culminating in the key question of verse 21, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus has given them so many proofs that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And yet they seem to be so spiritually deaf, so spiritually blind to the glorious reality of who he is. All they can think about is bread for their bellies rather than belief in his name. And throughout the remainder of Mark, we see Jesus working patiently with these men to bring them to the place of understanding concerning his identity. He'll keep them close to himself so that they can listen to what he says and they can watch what he does. And you know, friends, this is so important. There's a great danger, I think, that we can sometimes try rushing new Christians into the spotlight. I get really worried when I hear about someone who becomes a Christian and you hear that within a few weeks they're giving their testimony at various different places. I get really worried about that. Jeff Thomas gives this warning when recounting the story of a young preacher named Evan Roberts. This man was a young miner, left the mines to train as a minister, and he was struggling with his studies but began to take services in his home village. And soon the meetings were passed out and many were converted. But within a month or so, he was the most spoken about Christian in America and Europe. But after 4 months, he had his first collapse. And after 6 months, he stopped preaching. And he never preached again, even though he lived for another 50 years. And this is what Jeff Thomas says. Evan Roberts had been rushed into the spotlight when he was still a novice, and it hurt him badly. There's a time, friends, to be quiet. There's a time to be still. There's a time to simply learn from Jesus. Jesus knows that what his disciples need most during this season is to be with him, so that they'll come to that place of understanding who he really is. And you know, you never see him sending his disciples out on another mission in the rest of Mark. He knows that they need to be brought to the place of understanding the reality of his cross and resurrection. And so he keeps them very close to himself. And in verse 22, we see where Jesus goes. He's been travelling throughout these non-Jewish regions. Throughout Mark, he's always active. He's always on the move. He's always going from one place to the next. And now he comes to Bethsaida. This was a town or village on the northern shore of Galilee. It had a prominent fishing community. Its very name meant house of the fisher. And we're told in verse 22 who Jesus meets. Mark introduces us to this blind man. Now we don't know his name. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know his family were. We don't even know what had happened to him. All we know is that this man was blind. And blindness was a common ailment in the ancient world. Lack of hygiene, lack of effective medicine, exposure to the elements, exposure to accidents left many people blind. And Mark tells us that this man's friends bring him to Jesus. This blind man needs to be guided by others. And his friends do the best thing that a friend can do for another friend or family member. They bring their friend to Jesus. And I want to encourage you, my friend, that next week we have evangelistic services. And those services are to give you an opportunity to bring friends to the place where they will meet Jesus and his word. Don't just let that opportunity pass you by. And Mark tells us that they begged Jesus to touch their friend. No doubt they'd heard about the miracles Jesus was doing. He touched a leper, made him clean. He touched a deaf man, made him hear. Even touched a dead girl and brought her to life. There's power in the touch of Jesus. But we also know that Jesus wasn't restricted to a touching ministry. We've seen him heal with just a word. We've seen him heal while still a long way off from those in need. But these men are fixated on this touch. And they beg, they implore, they prevail upon Jesus to touch their friend. They're in a desperate condition. Their friend is helpless. He is hopeless. They can do nothing for him. But they can ask that Jesus can do something. And that should be an encouragement for you, my friend, that you can bring your friend to this church next week. You can bring them to an evangelistic service. But you can also say, Lord, would you touch them? Now, as we focus on the requests of these men, it's important that we consider this theme of Jesus and our expectations. You see, these men have it all figured out regarding how Jesus will work. All it will take is one touch, and their friend will be well. But the Lord isn't bound or limited to any particular method, and that's something we need to remember. There can be times that we think that we know exactly how the Lord should work. And we tell him what he should do. And we tell him how he should do it. And we even tell him when he should do it. But from Genesis to Revelation, the message is unchanging. The Lord is sovereign. We can't put him in a box. He won't dance to our little tune. The psalmist said, we sung it already, the nations have gods of silver and gold. They can't see, they can't speak, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't feel, they can't walk. And the psalmist exclaims, but our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's description of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And you remember, some of you have read it anyway, Aslan leaves the children and they're distressed that Aslan's not there. And they're told, Aslan doesn't like being tied down. You can't press him. He's wild. He's not a tame lion. The Lord thinks he's sovereign and he does all that he pleases. We can't tell him when to act, we can't tell him how to act, we can't tell him where to act. All we can do is bring our needs, our cares, our burdens to him, and then we leave it with him. We wait on him. We lean on him. We trust on him. We depend upon him. That's all we can do. That's all we can do, friends. I would love to be able to say to you, I have a magic formula, and if you just do this action, if you just engage in this pattern of behavior, the Lord will hear you, the Lord will answer you in exactly the way that you want Him to, but we can't. All we do is we make our requests known to Him, and then we wait on Him. That's the nature of faith. This brings us second to the restoration in verses 23 to 26. And here Mark focuses on Jesus' healing of this blind man. Remember what we've seen. Jesus has encountered this blind man and his friends. The friends have begged Jesus to lay his hands on their needy friend, and Jesus could easily have refused by firmly reminding them that he is sovereign. And he won't be told when to act or where to act or how to act, but he gently and graciously asks for the blessing and benefit of their friend. Look at what he does. Mark focuses on the preparation in verse 23. Jesus takes this blind man by the hand. It's a personal touch. Jesus is establishing contact with this man, establishing a connection with this man, communicating to this man through this touch that he's giving him his undivided attention. Think of this. God incarnate is taking a blind man by the hand. The God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, the God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God who is glorious, takes a blind man by the hand. And Jesus leads him out of the village. He's not going to heal this man to gain some publicity for himself. He's not going to heal this man to gain rounds of applause for the crowd. So Jesus takes him by the hand and gently leads him outside the village one step at a time. That's the nature of the Christian life. We have a Lord who takes us by the hand and leads us to the places that He will have us go. And in verse 23 to 25, we move from the preparation to the process. Jesus spits on the man's eyes. It's a strange image, but if you remember in Mark 7, we saw him spit and apply saliva to the ears and tongue of a deaf and mute man. And now in Mark 8, Jesus again applies saliva, this time to the eyes of a blind man. He's pinpointing that he knows the precise area of need that must be addressed. The Lord knows this man's need, and He knows your precise needs today, my friend. He knows how to minister to your soul. If you're a long-standing Christian, if you've been a Christian for decades, the Lord knows how to minister to your soul. I might not know how to minister to you. The elders may not know how to minister to you, but the Lord knows. And if you're a new Christian, and you've just professed faith, or you've just come to this understanding and delight in who Jesus is, the Lord knows how to minister to your soul. And if you're not yet a Christian, if you're sitting here today thinking, what on earth does this Jesus have to do with me? This Jesus, my friend, knows how to minister to your soul. And Jesus then lays His hands on the man. Hands that brought cleansing to a leper. Hands that brought healing to the deaf. Hands that brought life to the dead. Those same hands are now placed on this blind man. And Jesus asks the diagnostic question, do you see anything? To which the man replies, I see men. But they're like trees walking. Now Jesus has healed this man. Jesus has done what you and I could never do. This man was blind and Jesus has enabled him to see. It may not be clear, but he can see shapes, he can see movements. And if this happened in a church today, they would say, what a wonderful healing miracle. But Jesus isn't content with this. And again He lays His hands on the man. Do you see the emphasis on hands in these verses? Mark wants us to see that Jesus was willing to get His hands dirty as He brought blessing into the lives of those whom He met. In Mark 15, those same hands will be nailed to a wooden cross as He secured redemption, forgiveness, salvation for His people What Mark wants us to know is that Jesus isn't a spectator, he's a saviour, he isn't a watcher, he's a worker, and even today, he's at the Father's right hand. And he's working for us. His nail-pierced hands are still raised in priestly blessing over his people. His nail-pierced hands are still bringing your requests to his Father. And look at how the healing's described. The man then opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he can see clearly. The Lord does all things well. We saw that in Mark 7. He could restore hearing to a deaf man and speech to a mute man so that this mute man could praise God. And now in Mark 8, he can restore sight to a blind man so that he can see clearly. He can see everything around him. He can see the face of Jesus. You know, friends, it's important that we see the picture that this miracle's presenting, giving Jesus. In the Old Testament, you remember it's the Lord who gives sight to the blind. Psalm 146, the Lord gives the blind their sight. Furthermore, we hear the Lord promising that blindness will be ended in his restored creation, his kingdom, which the Messiah will inaugurate. You remember that promise in Isaiah 35? The deaf will hear, and the eyes of the blind will be opened. And here we have Jesus, and he's restoring sight to a blind man. In Mark 1, verse 1, Mark told us that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And throughout Mark chapters 1 to 8, we see Mark giving us proof after proof, evidence after evidence, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And at the end of Mark 8, Jesus will ask the disciples the crucial question, who do you say that I am? In the light of all that you have seen, in the light of all that you have heard, who do you say that I am? And Peter, a man who's witnessed the healing of a blind man, will say, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. And to which Matthew adds, and the Son of God. You know, friends, this miracle doesn't simply communicate the truth that Jesus was kind and compassionate to a blind man. Wonderful though that is. This miracle communicates the glorious truth that Jesus is nothing less than the Christ and the Son of God. And he must be confessed. And this brings us to the postscript in verse 26. Where Jesus sends this man back home and commands him not to enter the village. Why does Jesus do this? You know, if Ian or Norman had the ability to give blind men their sight, we would have them up on a stage every week and say, look at the power of God working through these men. So why does Jesus not do this? Well, these villagers have seen Jesus take this blind man and take him outside their village. If this man enters the village with his sight restored, can you imagine the excitement that would be generated? But Jesus knows that the excitement won't be because they now see him as the Messiah, God's agent of salvation, the bringer of blessing. Instead, the excitement will be solely focused on the power, the miracle that's taken place. And so he says to this man, don't even enter the village. I've not come to bring healing. I've not come to give displays of power. I have come to be the Christ and the Son of God. And I want people to understand that's who I am. You know, friends, the gospel is the message. The good news of the glory, the weight, the worth, the majesty, the beauty of God revealed in the face of Jesus. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who creates and sustains all things by his powerful word. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Good Shepherd who knows his sheep, knows them even by name, and lays down his life for them. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the dragon slayer who has come to overthrow that ancient serpent. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the great high priest who reconciles his people to God with his own blood. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords who reigns from heaven's throne and who holds the cosmos in his hand. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in him will receive eternal life. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is glorious. And the Old Testament likewise gives us numerous windows that show us more of his glory. Tim Keller has said that Jesus is the true and better Adam, the true and better Abel, the true and better Abraham, the true and better Isaac, the true and better Jacob, the true and better Joseph, the true and better Moses, the true and better Job, the true and better David, the true and better Esther, the true and better Jonah. And then Keller says, Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true peace, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. And he concludes by saying, the Bible's really not about you. It's about him. It's about his glory. And the Christian is the one who can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The Christian can look at Jesus as he's presented in the gospel and they say he's altogether lovely. He's altogether worthy. He's altogether wonderful to me. The Christian can look at Jesus as he's presented in the gospel and they say he's chief among 10,000. Perhaps you've come here today, my friend, and you're not a Christian. You can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You hear sermons about the sovereignty, the supremacy, the sufficiency, the salvation of Jesus, and you just don't see it. You hear about Jesus and his cross being the wisdom and the power of God, but it looks like weakness and foolishness to you. My friend, this passage calls you to look to Jesus, the one who says, look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Ask him, friend, that he would show you his glory. You don't need to have everything figured out. You don't need to have all the answers. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know him. Ask him that he would show you his glory. Ask him that he would show you himself. Don't let another day go by where you think, well, he doesn't mean anything to me today. Maybe he'll mean something to me one day. Ask him today that he would show you his glory. Or perhaps you've come here today and you are a Christian, but you're struggling to see the glory of Christ. Perhaps you've begun to cool off spiritually. Gathering to worship the Lord with his people was once all that you wanted to do, but now it's become a chore. It's become something you can so easily avoid because you're no longer captivated and enthralled with Christ. And it's not even that the preaching's changed, the worship's changed, the church has changed. It's because your heart's changed. Or perhaps you're going through a hard providence. You've come here weighed down with loads and cares, problems with your health, problems with your marriage, problems with your family, problems with your work, and all you can think about are these loads and cares. And you're looking at these waves swirling around you like Peter looked at the waves swirling around him, and you've lost sight of the face of Jesus. Or perhaps your faith seems to be so weak you know what Spurgeon meant when he said that faith can be as thin as a spider's web. You believe in Jesus. You believe in the promises of the gospel. But sometimes you can be inclined to think that the Lord won't come through for you. And you better take matters into your own hands. I was in a house this week and we were just talking about that, because that's something I suffer from. I know with my head the Lord is sovereign. And I know with my head that he makes promises and that he keeps these promises. But you know, there's that part of me at times that just wants to take matters into my own hands. My Christian friend, in every season of life, particularly those seasons when you feel like you're slogging along and it's all uphill work, your cry should likewise be, Lord, show me your glory. I don't know when you'll do it. I don't know where you'll do it. I don't even know how you'll do it. But please show me your glory. Please open my eyes. Pray for the Christians in this church, that they would see more and more the glory of Jesus. In his book on spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones includes a sermon on this passage, and listen to what he says. The Christian position is a clear position. We are not meant to be left in a state of doubt and misgiving, of uncertainty and unhappiness. Do you believe that the Son of God came from heaven and lived and did all that he did on earth, that he died on a cross and was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and sent the Holy Spirit in order to leave us in a state of confusion? It is impossible. He came that we might see clearly, that we might know God. If you're unhappy about yourself as a result of this examination, come to him. Come to his word. Wait upon him. Plead with him. Hold on to him. Ask him in the words of the hymn, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon the soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. He's pledged to do it and he will do it. And you will no longer be an uncertain Christian, seen and not seen. You will be able to say, I see. I see in him all I need and more. And I know that I belong to him. If there's anything I would want for this congregation, is that everyone would go out of this building knowing what it is to belong to Jesus. So ask him, friend, that he would show you his glory.